As Richard has already said, we're following our evening series under the title of Mind the Gap, Perspectives in Christian Living. And tonight's title is Whom Shall I Love? And the major thought when we were preparing this series was that this evening we would look at the question as to whether it is acceptable under God to have a loving relationship with a full sexual expression between two people of the same sex as it is between two people of the opposite sex. That was our aim as we set out on the series, and in a sense with what's been in General Synod discussion this week and the press, it is perhaps apposite that we have a look at this area. And yet, despite what Richard has said earlier on, I'm going to skirt round the issue. Not because of any fear of tackling the issue, but because for a number of reasons. The major one is that if I were to tackle the issue straight on, what would happen this evening would be a lecture rather than an address or a sermon. I don't want to create a lecture. So what I want us to do this evening is to think about literally the question, whom shall I love? About relationships. But yes, that aspect of homosexuality and homosexual relationships will be included in that as we progress. I heard yesterday of a man who was setting out to spend a week on an island all on his own. He had a problem. His problem as it was, he couldn't stop smoking. So he set out for 7 days on this little island with no cigarettes, no way of getting back, just himself. And it reminded me of a story I'd heard before, a very sad story of a man named Tom. Tom went to live on his own desert island. And he did it from the very best of intentions. He'd listened to Desert Island Discs on the radio. He'd read Robinson Crusoe. And it seemed a good idea, especially if there were no tourists. So off he went to his little island, complete with Bible, Shakespeare, one book, and 8 records. But no record player. And Tom was happy. And Tom was content on his own on the island. Now we come to the sad part. After a couple of years with reading Shakespeare, he found that he was falling in love with Lady Macbeth. And he couldn't get out of the spot. You have to work on that one. And each day he would hear Lady Macbeth talking to him. And he would start to talk to her. And it became very worrying. He realized that loneliness was driving him mad. But it all had a happy ending, for he married Juliet, who looked very much like a palm tree. I don't think we're meant as human beings for isolation. I think God has created us to need and respond and enjoy relationships. And I think the Christian faith enhances that for us. Because at the heart of our Christian experience is a relationship of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith as Christians is not in a set of dogmas or doctrines. We do not live by a sense of ought, but as Paul put it, by a love that compels us, the love for Jesus Christ. You and I, whoever we are, who are following Jesus Christ, are walking in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We read earlier, didn't we, that passage from the lips of Jesus as the true vine, and us as the branches, linked in firmly, securely, strongly to Jesus, and through Jesus, linked in to each other. Relationship is at the heart of our Christian faith. A relationship that begins with the love of God. A relationship that spreads out to love for other people. And it's through relationships that we have the opportunity to express all that it means to be a human being. To show love, compassion, caring, concern, self-control, tolerance, faithfulness, tenderness, forbearance, forgiveness, pity, and yes, sexuality. Live isolated lives, and many of those things are denied to us, and therefore, in a sense, a very real part of our humanity is denied to us. Do you turn in your Bibles to that first reading we had from Genesis chapter 2? Here at the end, as June said, of God's creative act. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we see this idea of us being made for relationships. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. You realize that this is the only negative assessment in the whole of the creation story. And it underlines this fact that I'm talking about, that we are not meant for solitude. Human beings are not meant to live in isolation. God says it is not good that man should be alone. And then note, I will make a helper compatible, complementary for him. Relationship, with its essential ingredient of love, is at the very heart of the Christian faith. We are relational people, and we express so much of what it means to be human, and yes, so much of what it means to be a Christian, through our relationships. Secondly, I think we see within Scripture that relationships are set within limits. We are relational people. We are made to have relationships, but I do not believe under God that any old relationship will do. Some years ago when I was working elsewhere, a young man came to me and he expressed to me the fact that he was infatuated with a married woman. And he said to me, "What shall I do?" I don't know what he expected me to say. And he expected me to say, "Well, just carry on and see how things go. The marriage might break up and she might be divorced and you might get married." I don't think any of us would have any doubt that actually he was in a very dangerous situation, possibly liable to cause the breakup of a marriage. That relationship was not right. And he knew it. I didn't have to tell him that. He was coming to me to find out how he could actually live without that relationship. I believe God has revealed for us his will about relationships. He has set love as the paramount. And he has set the expression sexually alongside that of love. But I believe he has set a pattern. He has set a boundary. He has set limits for the expression of our sexual nature within relationships. And so in chapter 2, verse 24, we have that pattern. God's wish for a companion for man, the creation of the companion. And then verse 24, therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother, cleaves to his wife, they become one flesh. That's the pattern God has set. I firmly believe that pattern to be the creational and therefore fundamental and the biblical pattern. The pattern that Jesus himself refers to elsewhere in Scripture. The setting that God has given to us for that deepest expression of the sexual aspect of our relational nature. Deepest expression of the sexual aspect of our relational nature is set very firmly from creation, throughout the biblical record, within the marriage situation. But alongside that, alongside the pattern, I think God has set a number of prohibitions. Prohibitions set in order to enhance and clearly establish this supreme pattern. And one of those prohibitions I do believe to be the prohibition against homosexual activity. Now, we haven't time to go through the various biblical references. And if I did, I think this would become a lecture. There are three major references in the Old Testament and three in the New. And if I were to try and deal with all six and to deal with them, looking at them as clearly as possible, we'd be here for quite a long time. Let me suggest two things. Firstly, that if you want to pursue the biblical references, there are three books. John Stott's book, Issues Facing Christians Today, David Field's booklet, The Homosexual Way, A Christian Option, Peter Coleman's book, Christian Attitudes to Homosexuality. They all deal very fully with the biblical evidence. But also let me suggest that if you have got questions on that area, I'm very happy to talk individually with you. Or better, listen when John answers questions next Sunday and put questions to him. But let me take one quote from Peter Coleman's book, and he says this about the evidence from St. Paul. Taken together, St. Paul's writings repudiate homosexual behavior as a vice of the Gentiles in Romans, a bar to the kingdom in Corinthians, and as an offense to be repudiated by the moral law in 1 Timothy. And then the Archbishop of Canterbury, speaking in a debate in Synod on Wednesday, said this, and I quote, "I cannot accept the extreme claims that homosexual unions are simply alternative lifestyles to Christian marriage. I do not and cannot deny that homosexual acts are condemned in the biblical and Christian tradition." Now, neither of those two people would actually say that they walk in the evangelical biblical tradition, but both of them come to the conclusion that the evidence of Scripture places a prohibition against the sexual acts between people of the same sex. But the negative prohibitions must take second place to this positive teaching in Genesis 1 and 2. The positive teaching about human sexuality and about heterosexual love. That God has made us to need relationships. That he has made us sexual people, and he has given us a pattern for the fullest expression of our sexual beings. And that pattern is marriage. And that in God's eyes, I believe, all else falls below that standard. Sexual relations before marriage, adultery, and including in adultery is what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about fantasies of the mind, and homosexual genital acts. Each is less than what God has established as his will for us. I believe that God has made us relational people. But in terms of sexual relations, I think he's set us within limits. But then, in our relationship with him and with others, I do firmly believe that God is concerned for our highest welfare. That God's limits are for our highest good. We have a son who is 17 months old, and he's a boy. Now, if you haven't had a son, you may not appreciate what I mean when I say he's a boy. Let me put it this way. I'm not sure that the Dublin police would hold him very long. He needs a very firm grip placed upon him. In our lounge at home, let me describe the four corners. One corner has the television in it. Another corner has the stereo in it. Another corner has a shelf of books. And the fourth corner is the door leading to the dining room and the stairs. So there I am, sitting watching television with my little girl, age four, and my son. And it goes something like this. He suddenly decides that we don't want the television on. So he gets up, he climbs over the large stool that we've placed in front of the television to stop him getting at it, switches the television off, clambers down off that, as I go to the television to put it back on, runs to the stereo, switches the stereo on, turns the volume up full, tipping his drink out of his baby cup into the chair as he does it. As I go over there, he runs to the bookshelf, squeezes between the settee, which is in front of the bookshelf, and the fire, pulls three books off, rips the dust covers off them, drops them on the floor. As I go over there, he runs to the door, stops in the door, gives me a beaming smile such as befits an angel, and legs it out of the room. Now, is it any wonder that we've put a lock on the door to stop him getting into the room? Now, I use the illustration for a reason. See, if I talked about keeping him away from electric sockets and fires and things like that, you could say, oh, yes, it's very obvious. Because if he goes near those, he's going to harm himself. But you see, he's not going to harm himself on the television. I don't think it's going to blow up. He's not going to harm himself on the stereo or harm himself on the books or anything. And yet I still want to limit his actions. And so we put these things, unsuccessfully, I agree, around the room to stop him. What am I trying to stop him from harming? Not himself, except that the wrath that comes when my patient runs out, but that's probably saying more about me than him. And you see, sometimes when we think about the prohibitions that God is placing against us, you're saying, well, God, you're not actually stopping me hurting myself. What's the purpose of God saying no in this situation? Perhaps if we leave the AIDS issue aside for a moment, many people would say, well, my homosexual relationship is actually fulfilling me. It's not harming me. So why does God say no? My homosexual relationship is giving me the opportunity to express my sexuality, to be the human being that I am. Why does God say no? I'll just say a couple of things in reply to that. I think the first is that the loving quality of a relationship is an essential, and without love we can't have a relationship. But the loving quality of a relationship is not the only yardstick by which we judge whether that relationship was good or not. God's will has to be considered. And despite the level of love within a relationship, it cannot, if it is contrary to God's will, be described as the best for us or as for our ultimate good. And then the second thing is that law is not just about preventing us from hurting ourselves. God's commands and God's prohibitions are not just about preventing us hurting ourselves. That's so negative. And I don't think we need to be negative in that way. God's commands establish for us a pattern of life in which we can live to the fullest as God understands life. I could say that by setting limits upon my son in this way, I'm working for his greater long-term benefit, hoping to teach him the value of property, to treat things carefully. And in a sense, what I'm saying to him by the boundaries I set as, this is the way to harmony within the family. But if you want to live in harmony with your father especially, but also with your sister and your mother, you live within these boundaries. And in a sense, God is saying the same to us through the patterns that he has established for our life, not just within this sexual framework, but in every framework. That if you want to live in harmony with God, which is surely, as the people of God, our greatest desire, if you want to live in harmony, in the very best way, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the pattern that God has set for us. So often, as with my son, the temptation is to see the prohibitions as spoiling. I'm sure my son sees me as a bit of a spoil sport at the moment. Or perhaps he just thinks I've invented an ingenious game. I don't know what. But sometimes we can look at God's commands and say, God, you're spoiling my enjoyment of life. You're preventing me. But I think that's to have a very weak understanding of God, of his love, and of his concern for us as human beings. But then in saying all this, in saying that we are made for relationships, and that relationships are at the heart of our Christian faith, and that relationships are set within limits, and that those limits, even if we can't understand them, are somehow for our highest good, aren't we in fact producing a contradiction? Am I not saying two things? And I'm not saying that we're made to have relationships on the one hand, but that God is denying to us those relationships on the other hand. Haven't I actually painted myself into a little corner? I think not, but I do think the answer to that question is actually the key to our thinking this evening. I think there are many people here who throughout the course of their life, for one reason or another, will not be able to enjoy this pattern of married relationships that God has established here. But I do not believe that that means that you live less than fully human lives. Now, I don't want to take away anything that John may say in a couple of weeks' time when he talks about singleness. But I want us to say some things about living a relational life without the sexual dimension. And the first is to say that sexual acts are denied to you is not to deny you the opportunity to express your sexuality. I think there are ways in which we express masculinity and femininity that are outside engaging in sexual acts. And then also, of course, we have to acknowledge that none of us, I don't think, I may be wrong, but I don't think any of us are 100% male or 100% female. So how do we express our sexuality and the goodness and the wholeness of sexuality as God has made us without sexual acts? I've got a friend that lives in another part of London, and she's probably just turning into a late 30s, and she's single. But as I watch her, both in her work, in her church life, and in her relationships, I see something tremendously fulfilled in her. I see the way that she expresses the femininity of herself, and also certain masculine aspects of her characteristic as well. And especially one way in which she looks after her nephews. It's super to see her relating to her nephews, looking after them, having them to stay in her house, playing football with them, cooking for them. All the very different aspects that are her expressing different aspects of her person, but without without that overt concern of sexuality and of the sexual acts. But then I also want to say that sexuality is but one of a number of the aspects of our humanity that we do express through our relationships. I was reading a book earlier in the week in which it said that one of the problems that occur to us in this whole area of sexual relations is the problem that sometimes we can get so obsessed that every relationship we enter into, this sexual pull comes into our mind, so that we cannot even talk to someone without that sexual thing coming into our minds. We are so much more than sexual beings. Sexuality is only one of a number of aspects of our humanity that we express through our relationships. Then secondly, when that inner cry for sexual relationships, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, comes to you, and it's strong, and you find that there is no outlet under God for that inner urge, I'd encourage you to seek support. To seek support from your Christian friends. To seek support from your Christian leaders. I don't think we should carry these burdens on our own. Indeed, I'd go further than that. I'd beg you not to carry these burdens on your own. They are great, they are heavy burdens to carry, that pull of sexual desire, when there's no correct, as we understand it unto God, outlet. I'd urge you not to carry them on your own, to find a friend, to find a Christian leader whom you can talk about with it. Now you say, well, that's easier said than done. And I think if you say that, that actually says something to us as a body of Christ here in All Souls. That here in All Souls, we have to work at creating an atmosphere that makes people welcome, that makes people at ease, despite what they know about themselves. In our small groups, in our various relationships, talking one-to-one, we should be working at building up trust, at removing barriers, so that people say, yes, I am accepted, not just by God, but by the people of God, just as I am. There is no one who is untouchable to God, and there's no one who should be untouchable here in All Souls. So secondly, when we get that inner cry, inner desire, and it's hard, and it's heavy, and it's a burden, we need to be willing, and we need to be able, we need to be enabled to share it with others. And then thirdly, I think all of us ought to look for a variety of relationships. A variety of relationships with all kinds of different people. Male, female, Christian, non-Christian, young, old. To help us express the many different aspects of our humanity, which can only be expressed through relationships. And then fourthly and finally, one or two of those relationships may be deeper than the rest. But if we are seeking to do God's will, they should be non-sexual relations, unless, of course, one of them becomes a marriage. We were made to have relations, one with another. And in so many ways, we fallen human beings have failed with our relations. We failed to come up, all of us, to God's standards. And I'm sure all of us, without exception, have in our past wrong relationships to repent of. Perhaps some of us have already repented of them. Wrong relations. People we've hurt. People we've used. Fantasies of the mind. Adultery of the mind, if not in practice. And I think all of us need to see the need to repent from wrong relations, from hurts that we've caused people. No matter how long ago it may have been. And we all need to see clearly again God's expectations and God's opportunities to enter into relationships so that we may live together in the love that God requires of us and that God offers. But living together in and through our relationships so that we can enjoy together God's highest good for ourselves. But also God's highest good for each other. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you that probably there is none of us here tonight who haven't at some time used a relationship, hurt someone else through a relationship, through taking a relationship and making it work for us. Probably all of us have a wrong relationship, wrong acts, which we need to repent, seek your forgiveness, and seek to live in new ways under your guidance and by your power. We thank you, Father, that you accept us. Thank you that your love is so wide and deep that it reaches to each one of us, no matter how wretched we feel. No matter how much we sometimes hate ourselves, you love us. Father, may we grow in that love. And may that love reach out amongst us. May we learn to love, to accept, and to cherish each other. May we learn increasingly what it is to share each other's burdens and pains, trials, and problems. Father, thank you for your love so wonderfully expressed to us in Jesus Christ. May that love be the hallmark of all our relationships and all these things we ask in and through his precious name. Amen.